This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Thanks, Bo. Before we look into God's Word together, I need to say something to you about my last message before Christmas break, which was on Philippians chapter 4:19, "My God shall supply all your need according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus," and the example of how He provided for Mary and Joseph's trip to Egypt through the gifts of the wise men, and how He provided for our trip as a missionary family to go from Italy to Germany when the letter came with Deutschmarks in it in the middle of the Italian postal strike. Remember all that? I forgot to tell you where the letter came from. A year prior to that, one of our prayer partners, an anesthesiologist from Virginia, who had been in Russia and passed through Germany on his way home, changed a bunch of money into German marks, but ended up not needing to use it in Germany. When he got back to the States, he threw that money into a desk drawer and forgot about it. A year later, about a month before Christmas, he came across that money in his drawer and thought to himself, "I wonder who could use this." Then he thought of us and said, "Italy's close to Germany. I'll send it to the Murrays and hope they can use it." He put the cash in an envelope, cash, with a little note that said, "Merry Christmas. Found this in a drawer. Hope you can use it. Love, Fred." So that is how God supplied our need on that occasion. And I just realized I forgot to tell you that important part. So, now, regarding another matter altogether, you will remember the generous outpouring of prayer and giving, over $10,000, which came from you as a CIU family in the wake of the September 11 terrorist attacks. And I've asked our student leaders to give us an update on the aftermath of the CIU New York City team, how the funds have been spent, what some of the results have been, and so forth, and they'll be bringing that report to you in the not-too-distant future. Some of you have been asking when I'm going to preach on John the Baptist, the one who made the declaration, which is our CIU year verse this year, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And I am continuing to work on this. I've come up with tons of material, and I promise you that it will be coming to a chapel near you soon. Over the Christmas break, Annette and I got to be with our four kids in Pennsylvania. Plus, we, along with a CIU team of faculty and students, ministered to a large Chinese missions conference in downtown Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, in the days between Christmas and the New Year. 1,600 people attended that conference, almost all Chinese Americans, and we came back with nearly 80 names of prospective students. Also, a Chinese brother whom I never met, but who attended, was touched by the messages and sent me a note in the mail afterwards. It said something to this effect: "Your messages touched my life. Please use the enclosed for the needs of CIU." And in it was a check for $20,000. Praise the Lord. Then, more recently, Annette and I were in southern Florida. That's what we used the $20,000 for. No, I just teasing. We were in southern Florida for a missions conference on Sanibel Island, a small piece of real estate on the Gulf Coast, dotted with multi-million dollar homes which scream conspicuous consumption. And during that time, I addressed a men's breakfast of wealthy men and felt led of the Lord to warn them. And I warned them from the passage I want you to look at together with me this morning in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. About 15 to 20 years ago, when my wife and I were missionaries with the Bible Christian Union, I came to CBC, as it was then known, and spoke on this same passage in a chapel. And I would like to do so again this morning. In fact, this is a passage and a message which needs to be given in some form to every generation of students who pass through this university, not to mention the faculty and staff, including myself. So, in the light of the upward mobility of American society in general and the upward mobility of American evangelicals in particular, and that includes us. I need to warn you this morning about something that Jesus graphically warns us about in this passage. Luke chapter 12, starting with verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter or a referee between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Watch out." This expression in the Greek language is a blinking red light which occurs dozens of times at the intersections of the New Testament. Watch out. Be on your guard. Be ready in advance. Anticipate danger before it happens. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Now, I've underlined the next phrase in my Bible. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Do you believe that? One of the advantages of living in another part of the world, as we did as a family for 13 years, is that it gives you a different perspective on your home country. I remember the first time we came back to America after we had lived for a significant time overseas. We had not been here 24 hours. As my head hit the pillow that night, I said to myself, "We're back in America." Where privilege has become entitlement. Where want has become need. Where luxury has become necessity. Where optional features have become standard equipment. And where even when you don't need something, you can always justify getting it by waiting until it goes on sale. But a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Or, as it says in the New Living Translation, real living is not related to how much you have. Real living. Verse 16. And Jesus told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool. I'm going to come back and talk about that word because I read it sort of in a matter-of-fact way and you heard me read it in sort of a matter-of-fact way, but it's not a matter-of-fact term. And if you'd been there the day that Jesus said this and you'd been thinking about something else, the minute he said this word, you'd have gone and looked up at the speaker. Because it would be as if Jesus said, "You stupid idiot. Whoa. You fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God." I've underlined the last three words in verse 21. Rich toward God. If I died today, would anybody here think of those three words as the best words to put on my tombstone? If you died today, would anybody think that these would be three good words to put on your tombstone? Here lies a young lady who was rich toward God. Here lies a young man who was rich toward God. Rich toward God. Students and my fellow faculty and staff, I don't know about you, but the longer I live, the more in the depths of my heart, I want to be a man who is rich towards God. It was my privilege growing up in the family I grew up in Pennsylvania, to know one of the world's great hymn writers. His name was Thomas Chisholm. Thomas Chisholm lived in Vineland, New Jersey. My dad planted a church there. And Thomas Chisholm was a Methodist, but since his church didn't have evening services, he would slip over to my dad's Sunday night service. And that's how we got to know him. If you visited Thomas Chisholm, you couldn't help but be struck by the threadbare surroundings in which he lived. A little run-down clapboard cottage, heated with one small potbelly stove, threadbare furniture. Thomas Chisholm wrote Living for Jesus, A Life That Is True. Thomas Chisholm wrote Oh, to Be Like Thee, Blessed Redeemer. Thomas Chisholm wrote Great Is Thy Faithfulness, O God My Father. By the way, in his entire lifetime, he received the grand sum of $5 for the writing of the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. You couldn't help but notice the poor surroundings in which that man lived, but you never went there, spent any time with him, and left without saying to yourself, I have just been with a man who is rich toward God. He's rich. See, he could write pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness. He was rich toward God. I want to be rich toward God, and I want you to be too. Now, the passage that we've just read, Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Three things I want to say about it. First thing, this is a very familiar story. You've all heard this story before. It would be easy for you to say, I've heard this one before. There's nothing new here for me. Don't say that. God's word always comes with freshness to a person who approaches it with an open heart. And that's what we asked you to pray for just a couple minutes ago. So don't say, oh, I've already heard this one. Second thing they need to say about this passage is that it's a parable. You see that in verse 16? And he told them this parable. Now, you know why I point that out? Because a lot of people subconsciously, whenever they hear the word parable, they shift into another gear and they say, ah, that's just a parable. That's just a parable. They're like the people in Ezekiel's day. Do you remember Ezekiel? He said, ah, sovereign Lord, aren't all the people saying, he's just telling parables. And so we think, well, you know, parable, it's just a story. Now, a parable, though not a true story, is a true-to-life story. A parable represents the way life was then and the way life is now. So, the priests and the Levites were racially prejudiced. And they were neglecting the physical and social needs of the people of their day. That's why Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Pharisees were trusting in their own righteousness to get to heaven. That's why Jesus told the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. People were fainting instead of praying. That's why he told the parable of the importunate widow. People were going to chapel, listening to messages, and going out and forgetting all about it. That's why he told the parable of the wise man and the foolish man, the house on the sand and the house on the rock. A parable, though not a true story, is a true-to-life story. It would be as if I said that I was in Philadelphia over Christmas time, and I was. That's the city where I grew up as a young boy. We used to call it the city of brotherly shove. And it would be as if I told you I was walking downtown Philadelphia one night and somebody jumped out from an alley and mugged me and robbed me and stabbed me and took my wallet and left me bleeding on the sidewalk. Now, that's never happened to me, praise the Lord. But it happens every day. So if I told you a story like that, it would be a true-to-life story. So a parable is a true-to-life story. It represents the way life really is. Third thing we need to say, not only is this familiar, not only is it a parable, but the third thing we need to say is that there's no indication in the text, anywhere in the text, that God intended this story to be directed to non-Christian, non-believing people. Now, the reason why I say that is usually when you and I read this, we say, well, this is a good story, but this is a story my unsaved uncle needs to hear. You know, the one that doesn't go to church on Sunday and stays home and polishes his boat and walks his dog and watches Seinfeld reruns. This isn't for Bible college students, seminary students, faculty and staff who know and love the Lord. Who said? Look at the beginning of the chapter. Look at the beginning of chapter 12. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples. Oh. And I just love verse 41. Look at verse 41. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? Every time I read that verse, I just laugh. Do you know why I laugh when I read that verse? Because I think I know what Peter is hoping Jesus will say. I think he's hoping Jesus will say, Peter, I'm not talking to you. You can just tune me out. I'm talking to all those people back there in the big crowd. No, but Jesus doesn't answer that way. In fact, he goes right on and tells another parable as if to say, Peter, I'm talking to them, I'm talking to you, I'm talking to everybody. Listen up, pal. Now, in my Bible, in Luke chapter 12, between verses 12 and 13, there is an editorial insertion which is not part of the inspired text, but which says this. The parable of the rich fool. That was put there by the editors of this particular Bible just to show you the divisions in the chapter. You understand that when that's in your Bible, that's not part of the Holy Spirit's inspired words. That's just the editors putting it in to show you the divisions in the chapter. And I'm sure your Bible may have it there or between a couple other verses in that same spot. Parable of the rich fool. Why do I point that out? Because a lot of people, when they see that in their Bible, the parable of the rich fool, conclude that this man was a fool because he was rich. The parable of the rich fool. He was a fool because he was rich. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible never teaches it's wrong to be rich. The Bible never teaches it's wrong to be wealthy. Some of the godliest people on the pages of Scripture were extremely wealthy, and some of the richest people living today are deeply spiritual. The Bible never says it's wrong to be rich. So don't make that mistake. Now, hold your hand in Luke chapter 12 and go back with me to the Old Testament, to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, verse 10, search the heart and examine the mind, or test the conscience, to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Now look at verse 11. Jeremiah 17, 11. Like a partridge that hatches eggs it did not lay is the man who gains riches by unjust means. When his life is half gone, they will desert him, and in the end, he will prove to be a fool. Now look up here. Do you see what Jeremiah 17:11 is teaching us? It's teaching us that if you have whatever you have in the way of this world's goods, whether it be much or little, and you got that unjustly, you got that dishonestly, and of course we all know that that's the only way to get ahead nowadays. You got to rip somebody off. Your customer, or your boss, or your business partner, or the government. I'm speaking tongue-in-cheek, of course, although it is instructive that the Consumer Report several years ago pointed out that the hottest selling table game in America was a game that teaches people how to cheat on their income taxes. I mean, how else are you going to get ahead? Jeremiah 17, verse 11 says this, "If you have what you have and you got it dishonestly, even if nobody ever finds out, even if you go and that secret goes with you to your grave, God knows He will hold you accountable and you are a fool." That's what Jeremiah 17:11 teaches. Have I made my point clear? All right, now listen carefully. Turn back to Luke chapter 12. And if you're taking notes, write this down. Jeremiah 17:11 has absolutely nothing to do with Luke chapter 12. Write it down in your notes. Jeremiah 17:11 has absolutely nothing to do with Luke chapter 12. You say, well, why did you take us over there? I'll tell you why I took you over there. Because a lot of people think, number one, that this man was a fool because he was rich. The Bible doesn't teach that. And secondly, a lot of people think this man was rich because he was a crook. And the Bible doesn't teach that either. In fact, the Bible tells us how this man made his money. What was his occupation? He was a farmer. Now, I don't know much about farming, but my name is George. Did you ever get one of those books that tells you what your name means, where it came from? I got one day and I looked it up real quick. It said, George, farmer. I like that because a farmer's a man who's outstanding in his field. But you do know, those of you who've been here, you do know that I'm a gardener and that I love to garden. I like to work with the soil. And I know, and you know, that if anybody is a farmer, either in the day of Christ or today, and they make it in life, that person has to be hard working, early rising. A person who gets what he deserves because he works for it with his own two hands. And that is the picture of the person we have here in Luke chapter 12. There is nothing here that says that this man artificially inflated the prices of his products. There's nothing here that says he purposely unpaid his field workers. There's nothing here that says he kept a double set of books in order to cheat the government. Just says he worked hard and he got what he deserved because he worked for it with his own two hands. Now, some of you who've been on campus for the last 2 years remember a message that I preached on working hard and how it is blessed by God. Hard work. In fact, Paul says in 2 Timothy, the hard-working farmer should always be the first partaker of the fruits. That's what he says. I like that. I like people who work hard. I like people who get what they deserve because they work for it with their own two hands. And frankly, it bothers me when I see all the people in our country who are living on welfare. I was in Washington, D.C. just for a day of tourism and was quite provoked when I had to sit for an hour in my car because an intersection was being blocked by a group of protesters. They were protesting the unemployment situation in America. And they were carrying signs, you know, we want jobs. And they were, you know, blocking traffic, and I was kind of irked. And they were walking down the street. And as they walked down the street, they walked right past buildings with signs in the window that said, help wanted, apply within. All right, so you have a degree in economics and you can't get a job in the banking industry. Fry a few hamburgers. Amen. Pump a little gas. Work. And get what you deserve because you worked for it with your own two hands. Now watch. I am red, white, and blue through and through. I believe in the North American Protestant Evangelical Reformation Biblical work ethic. I believe that a person should get what they deserve because they worked for it with their own two hands. And that is the picture of the man that we have here. And that is the person who God says, you are a fool. And I don't like that because he's my kind of man. Why did God call this man a fool? I want to give you four reasons. And then come back and talk about one of them, and then we'll go. Number one, God called this man a fool because he forgot God. He forgot God. Oh, I don't think that if you backed him into a corner as a good Jew during the time of Christ in the Middle East, that he would say he didn't believe in God. If you said, "Do you believe in God?" He'd say, "Yeah, I believe in God." But if you could follow him around without him knowing you were there every day as he worked on his farm, if you could just be his shadow and he wouldn't know you were there, nothing he ever said or did would give you any indication that God had anything to do with his life. You say, "How do you know that?" Well, the way to discover what a man forgets is to look closely at what a man remembers. Look at the text. Verse 16. Verse 17. He thought to himself, listen now, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to myself..." Is there any doubt in your mind who this man's thinking about? He was a fool because he forgot God. Secondly, he was a fool because he confused surplus with security. He thought because he had a lot of this world's goods, he was safe. Nothing could be further from the truth. He said, "You have much goods laid up for many years." He thought he was safe. He confused surplus with security. Nothing could be further from the truth. Number three, not only was he fool because he forgot God, not only was a fool because he confused surplus with security, but number three, he was a fool because he lived for time and not for eternity. He lived only for time and not for eternity. You say, "How do you know that?" Well, look what he says. He says, verse 19, "I will say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years." What are the many years he's referring to? He's referring to the period of time between the moment he's making the statement and the day he dies. That's the period of time he's worried about. That's the period of time he's living for. He was a fool because he lived only for time and not for eternity. And lastly, not only was a fool because he forgot God, not only was a fool because he confused surplus with security, not only was a fool because he lived only for time and not for eternity, but number four, he was a fool because he assumed. He assumed that he had lots of time. He assumed that he had lots of time. What did he say? "Much goods laid up, plenty of good things laid up for many years." How did he know that? He didn't. He only had 24 hours, but he thought he had lots of time. Now, let's go back and talk about the second one, and then we'll move on through the rest of our day and the weekend. God called this man a fool because he confused surplus with security. When we came back to this country to live after living overseas for 13 years, we discovered a new word. It hadn't been part of our vocabulary, but it was part of everybody's vocabulary, not just the world in general, but even in the church. And it was the word equity. 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 E-Q-U-I-T-Y. What? You don't have any equity? You gotta have equity. You gotta have equity. You gotta have security. Equity is material security for the years that you will be living on this earth. That's what equity is. Now, let's just review. A lot of people think this man was a fool because he was rich. Bible doesn't teach that. A lot of people think this man was rich because he was a crook. Bible doesn't teach that. And a lot of people think this man wanted to be rich so he could live a wild, consumptuous, party animal life. And the Bible doesn't say that either. Oh, yes, it does, Dr. Murray. Look at the text. You're really big about looking at the text. Look what the text says, Dr. Murray. Look what the guy says, verse 19. "I'll say to myself, you have plenty of goods laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." We know what this guy wants to do. Let me ask you a question. You know what the word "eat" means? It means eat. Do you know what the word "drink" means? It means satisfy your thirst. Do you know what the word "be merry" means? It means be happy. What is this man saying? He's saying, "All I want in life is enough goods laid up so I can have a roof over my head, a lazy boy chair, Monday night football, and enough money in the bank not to be an unnecessary burden on my children." And God says to him, "You are a fool." This man was not living for excess. He was living for equity. What? You don't have any equity? You're going to become a pastor? You're not going to build up any equity being a pastor, I'll tell you that right now. I mean, you'll probably get a parsonage. You won't even be able to buy a house. You won't be able to send your kids to Christian school. Can't afford that. You're going to be a missionary? Oh, man. What kind of equity are you going to get doing that? Now, let me just talk about myself for a minute. I don't usually do this, but my wife and I were missionaries for 13 years in Italy, and then we came back into mission administration. When we graduated from this school, we got married 2 weeks after we graduated. Don't recommend that, but we did. It's a little quick. We should have taken time just to catch our breath, but we got married. You know, we were just so anxious to get married. And so we did, and we had a very modest salary as a missionary family. A year later, we went to overseas, to Italy, where it's more expensive to live than here, and our total salary was $290 a month. That was for everything, rent, car, everything, okay? And we never starved, never missed a meal, but, we were stretching it out near the end of every month. And but we determined ourselves, as a young couple, that we would try to discipline ourselves to practice two biblical principles of stewardship right from the first day we were married. The first is saving, and the second is giving, not necessarily in that order, but saving and giving, or giving and saving. The Bible teaches both. And let me tell you, if you try to do both, you have lots of challenging conflicts. Because there's always more to give to than you can possibly give to, and then so how can you save if you have to give? But we disciplined ourselves to do both. And so we asked our mission to hold $5 a month back from our paycheck and put it in a passbook savings account. Still had those in those days. And then over the years, we learned that that wasn't the best interest, so we got it into a money market and a CD and all that kind of thing, you know, and it started to get interest, and we put more money into it, and then over the years, we made it $10 a month and then $15 a month, And we were thinking of our children, four children, and we wanted them to have the same educational advantages that we had. Both my wife and I were graduates of college. I don't think you have to graduate from college to make it in life, but we just thought, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if our children had a chance to go to college and get a good, solid foundation for the rest of their life? So that was what we were thinking, savings for college. Over the years, that grew. With interest, it compounded. Every now and then, over and above our tithes and our offerings, the Lord would clearly say to us, I want you to reach in there and give a chunk of that to somebody else. And we did. It was always a joy to do that. So by the time our oldest child, our first college student, was old enough to go to school and she came here, we had enough money saved up with interest to pay for her first year. And that was it. I never bought a car in my own name until after our 13th year of marriage. I used a mission car on the field, but I never had my own car. I still remember it. It was a 1966 Dodge Coronet. I bought it for $237. Love that car. Now, when I tell people this, and I shared this sort of thing with that breakfast of wealthy men last week in Sanibel Island, Florida. You know, all these guys living in multi-million dollar houses. And they're looking at me like, what? Married? Four kids? And he doesn't have any equity? This man is a fool. Now, they don't say it. They just look it. Isn't it interesting that the person who God calls a fool in his holy inspired word is the man who accumulated legitimate equity? By the way, this passage is in my teaching preaching notebook on a page that says, messages to give when you think they probably won't invite you back. Now, don't you go out of this chapel today and call home and tell your parents that Dr. Murray said it's wrong to have equity. I didn't say that. that it's wrong to be wealthy. I didn't say that. If you were listening, I didn't say that. What I did ask you is what Jesus is asking through this powerful parable, and that is this. What are we living for? Equity or eternity? That's the question. I was speaking in a church years ago, almost 25 years ago now, and there was a young couple that came every night. It was when churches still had week-long series of meetings. They came every night with their Bibles. They sat right down over here, right down over here. And they were young. They were newly married. They had two small children. And they just came and they just ate it all up. And the last night, they came up to me afterwards and they said, "We are graduates of Bible college. We're young. We're healthy. Our kids are still small enough, you know, to learn another language easily. And we just believe that through this week, God has really put his hand on us for missionary service. And we just want to know, you know, what do we need to do to, you know, to get out there?" Man, I tell you, that was music to my ears. And so we sat down and started to talk about it. And they said, "Now there's just one little thing that's in the way that we have to take care of before we go." And I said, "What's that?" And they said, "Well, we just bought a house and we want to pay it off before we leave." And I said, "Well, how long will that take?" And they said, "25 years. That was 25 years ago. They bought the house. They've now paid it off. Everybody in their evangelical church is telling them how wise they are to have built up that equity, which will be their security in their retirement years. And I just wonder, I don't know, but I just wonder if God is not looking at them and saying, "You fools!" By the way, do you know what the word fool means in the dictionary? Webster says, "Fool, person lacking in reason or intelligence, semicolon, an idiot, semicolon, one who engages in absurd conduct." And every time I hear this word, I shudder, because when I grew up, my parents told me that was the one thing I could never call my brother. And do you know why my parents told me that? Because Jesus taught them that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:22. Anybody who calls his brother a fool is in danger of the fires of hell. But when God says you're a fool, he means it, and he has the right to say it, and he calls this man a fool. So, as you think of your plans after studying here, as you think of why you're even here, ask yourself this question. What am I living for? Am I living for that which will crash and burn in time, or that which will last forever? And the sneaky, subtle thing about this is that this is not people who are trying to be excessively rich so that they can live a wild party life. It's people that are just trying to accumulate enough to be comfortable in their later years. And I'm not saying I don't want you to be comfortable, but I'm saying if that's what your focus is, that's what Jesus is condemning here. Now, I do have equity. In fact, we have a little bit of equity now. Our board of the mission where I was the director, they said, "You know, you're paying rent, it's going down the drain, you got to get a house." I said, "I don't have the down payment money to get a house." So they helped me scrape together the money. We borrowed some from my mother-in-law and we bought a house. And 3 years later, the Lord moved us and we took a big loss on the sale. And so then we went to Chicago and we rented again, and then they said, "You know, you need rent, you know, you're not going to build up any equity." So we bought another house. And then CIU called. And we came down here. And again, you know, that just didn't work, because we weren't there long enough for it to build up anything. So we took what was left from the sale after we sold the house and paid all the money back to the bank. And we brought it down here. We don't own a house here. We're living on the campus house, in the campus house. And so we put it in the stock market. And it went down 50%. I don't lose any sleep over that. In fact, people say to me, "How can you sleep at night? How can you sleep at night?" You see, if I went to a savings and loan company right now and asked them for a loan, I don't know that they would touch me with a 10-foot pole, because they would say to me, "Have you got any equity?" And I'd say, "Well, I have a beautiful wife and 4 children. "No, we're talking about the things that have real value." That's what they'd say. I do have equity. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 33, and this is what it says. "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms.
And people say to me, how can you sleep at night not knowing that you're secure for the future and for your retirement years? And the answer is this, Psalm chapter 4, verse 8, I will both lay me down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, are the one who makes me dwell in safety. And if you see my wife this afternoon, you ask her, the only thing this man needs to go to sleep at night is the opportunity. Enron, I'm just about done. Enron, you've been watching on TV all the people that have lost their life savings. I grieve with those people. I am indignant with those people, and it reminded me of the collapse of ESM government securities in this country in 1985, closing down 69 Southern Ohio savings and loan companies. It was the largest closure in the banking industry since 1933, when President Roosevelt shut all the banks down in this country. And when that happened, people were furious because all their life savings were in those banks. And I watched on TV, and here was what two people said. Mary Lou Daler of Cincinnati, Ohio, whose husband is a retired postal worker, said, the longer this goes on, the scarier I get. My stomach just rolls over. They've got my whole life in that bank. My whole life. And we say, oh, isn't that sad to hear a woman speak that? What if it was your money? All your life? God. I sympathize with those people. But I come back to the teaching of Jesus. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he or she possesses. Equity or eternity? Let's pray together. Now listen to the words of Jesus. Don't look, but just listen. These come right after the parable that we just studied. Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you'll wear. Life is more than food, and body is more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life, since you cannot do this very little thing? Why do you worry about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow, thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, oh, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagans run after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Thank you, Lord, that you have by your grace lifted our eyes to a higher goal than temporal equity. You have lifted our eyes to see that which will last forever. And by your grace, you have drawn our hearts to focus on that. Oh, keep us there, we pray. Everything around us, including the Christian community, will say to do otherwise. Lord, I pray that to whatever degree you bless people in this room with material possessions and equity, we would not ever let that be the goal, but the means by which you have blessed us in order to accomplish what will only last for eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a great weekend. God bless you.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages, training resources, and distance learning courses are available at www.ciu.edu/distance or call 803-807-5710. CIU is a regionally accredited Christian university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs that are Bible-centered and ministry-oriented. Our mission is to serve Christ and His church by inspiring, developing, and equipping people for lifelong pursuit of God and servant leadership in His global cause. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.